Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and I'd like to welcome you to this, another edition of Sunday in Review. And this is Sunday in Review for November 3rd, 2019. Here is what happened at Living Hope Baptist Church on that day. We began the day, as usual, in Sunday school, and we began with a word of the day. The word of the day was strigil. Strigil. S-T-R-I-G-I-L. Strigil. And if you are into ancient history, if you enjoyed reading about the Romans or the Greeks, you probably have come across this word before. Strigil. It is a noun, and it refers to an instrument with a curved blade that was used by ancient Greeks and Romans to scrape sweat and dirt from the skin in a hot air bath after exercise. And if my memory serves me right, sometimes they would oil themselves as well and then use the strigil to take off both the oil, the dirt, and the sweat. So there it is, your word of the day for November 3rd, strigil. Then we had a piece of church trivia where the trivia is not trivial. And here's the question. In the late 6th century, there was a man who was sent from Rome to England to bring Christianity to the Anglo-Saxons. He would ultimately become the first Archbishop of Canterbury. He established one of medieval England's most important abbeys, and he kick-started the country's conversion to Christianity. Who was he? You have four choices here you can choose among. Number one, Augustine. Number two, Caesarius of Arles. Number three, Bodius. Or number four, Cassiodorus. And the correct answer is Augustine, or Augustine, yes, indeed. Not to be confused with St. Augustine of Hippo, the famous church theologian. No, this man, Augustine, was sent by the Pope to go up into England and to share about Jesus there in England. And he did so quite successfully in the 6th century, late 6th century. So there it is, your church trivia of the day, dealing with a guy named Augustine. After our time of word learning and church trivia, we turn to our study of the Bible. And we have been in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we have proceeded our way up to chapter 6. And what we did a few weeks ago was we took chapter 6 and using pieces of large butcher paper taped to the wall, we drew the sequence of events as best we were able. So in the end of that lesson a couple weeks ago, that class a couple weeks ago, we ended up with a kind of a pictograph that represented the turn of events that occurred in Revelation chapter 6. Then Sunday, which happens to be yesterday, we did do an exercise where we went back to those papers and we said, now that we see what's there, we are now asking, what do we think it means? So we were moving into the interpretation part of the Bible study process. And we wrote our notes alongside. Now, I don't want to go into great details. I encourage you to come to our class because we are getting into real deep material now about future events. And we were talking about what it means that the Lamb broke the six scroll seals in Revelation chapter 6. And as we talked about that, we talked about what each event might mean. I gave my opinion. I gave my arguments for why I believed it. And we got about halfway through that. Next week, we're going to finish that off. And then we're going to talk for a little while about Daniel's 70 weeks, the prophecy concerning the 70 weeks that we read about in the book of Daniel. It's almost impossible, I think, to study the book of Revelation without also studying the book of Daniel. So we will be doing that. That took up most of our Sunday school time, and we had to take a break then before the worship hour. During the worship hour, which started at 10:45 as usual, we began with the song Our God. And it really is a great song, good way to start a service. Water, you turned into wine, open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. There's none like you. So a good reminder of who God is. And then we had a time of greeting. And during that time, I just remind people, we have a systematic theology class that meets on Wednesday evenings. And that starts at 7 p.m. We go for 2 hours from 7 to 9. We limit that to about 10 people so that we can be very focused and have lots of interaction. We have been covering 10 doctrines. We still have space for another person or two if you'd like to join us. But this week, we will be talking about spirit beings. In particular, we will be covering the topic of angelology. So I was reminding people of that. Also, we were reminded that this Friday, we will be going to Word of Life's Reverb event with our youth group. And that's a pretty exciting event. It's an all-night event that begins with a hockey game, followed by an evangelistic rally and a great life-changing message. The game's on the ice, and then after that, we go to a couple different venues where we have pizza and all, soda all night long. And this year, our group is going to be going to Altitude, which is a trampoline jumping place. I suspect I will not be jumping on the trampoline. Maybe a little old for that. And then, also, we will be going to the Clubhouse, which is an arcade, and playing some of the games there. And this is something I hope to do, participate in some go-kart racing. So that'll be fun. We have a good group going. I think we'll be about 25 of us from our church headed up to the Reverb event this Friday evening in Rochester. Well, after those announcements, we began our service with a call to worship from Psalm 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, "You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." Great call to worship. After that, we sang several songs. We sang, "Blessed be your name and forever reign." And then a new song to us, "King of my heart." Actually, we might have sung it once or twice before, but a good reminder. "Let the king of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life. Oh, he is my song." And the reminder in the chorus there is, "God, you are good, you are good, you are good." After that, we sang, "Great are you, Lord." And then we had our time of scripture reading. Our scripture reading yesterday, Sunday, came from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. And I won't read you all of 1 through 17. The verses in particular that I'd like to remind you of are verses 16 and 17. We read there, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Just a great reminder to give thanks in everything, because God is good. And that led us, after our time of prayer, to our sermon. And we are beginning a sermon series that were a mini one, three sermons on Psalms of Thanks. It will be our November sermon series, where we're going to focus on just three psalms, out of many possible choices, three psalms that emphasize giving thanks to God. And I began the sermon with a discussion between a husband and wife sitting at dinner, and the man says to the wife, he says, "These Brussels sprouts are really good. Thanks." And the wife says, "You're welcome, but could you explain that a little more?" And he says, "Explain what?" And she says, "The goodness of Brussels sprouts." She says, "Do you mean that they are aesthetically pleasing? Or are you referring to some ethical standard to which they adhere? And is this being judged solely by a subjective standard, your own? Or is there an objective standard outside of you by which the goodness of Brussels sprouts is to be judged?" And then she continues, "And if so, is that standard eternal and independent? Or is it dependent on a relationship to some other value or entity? And I guess I should ask," she says, "whether you are referring to all Brussels sprouts or just to these particular Brussels sprouts." And he gives her a blank look. And he says, "Maybe we should talk about something else." She says then, "Well, okay, there's something else I've been wondering about. When we say God is good, what do we really mean?" Another blank look, and the guy just says, "This ham is really nice, thanks." Yeah. When we speak about definitions, things can get very difficult, particularly when we start talking, too, about values like goodness and love and justice, things of this nature. Well, we decided then, or I decided, to talk about the goodness of God. And to get things started, I turned to Wayne Grudem. I have a systematic theology by him, one of several different ones I have. And I did something which I like to do, which is have a dialogue with the text or the textbook. And the dialogue went something like this. I opened it up to see what he said about the goodness of God. And Wayne Grudem says, "The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval." Let me say that again. He says, "The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval." And the question I ask is, so you're saying that good can be understood to mean being worthy of approval. And I get that. But the question becomes, worthy of approval by whom? And he answers, in one sense, we can say that anything that is truly good should be worthy of approval by us. But in a more ultimate sense, he says, we are not free to decide by ourselves what is worthy of approval and what is not. He explains that. He says, well, ultimately, God's being and actions are perfectly worthy of his own approval. He is therefore the final standard of good. Now, my observation is that seems very philosophical. So, of course, my question when I read that is, hey, can you support that biblically? And he does. He says, he points out this. He says, Jesus implies this when he says, no one is good but God alone. And in the Psalms, David encourages, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Of course, that leaves us with this question. Does that leave us unable to know and recognize ourselves what good is? And he said, no, it doesn't. God has given us some reflection of his own sense of goodness so that when we evaluate things in the way God created us to evaluate them, we will also approve what God approves and delight in things in which he delights. There is something else to get out of Dr. Grudem's suggestion or definition. He suggests this. He says, our definition stated that all that God does is worthy of approval. And he points out the evidence for this in the creation account. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And he points to the Psalms. He says, the psalmist connects the goodness of God with the goodness of his actions. You are good, and you, God, do good. Paul also encourages us to discover and practice how God's will for our lives is good and acceptable and perfect. Beyond that, Scripture tells us that God is the source of all good in the world. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Beyond that, Dr. Grudem points out, God does only good things for his children. Psalm 84 says, no good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. And in the same context in which Paul says, in everything God works for good with those who love him, he writes this. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? And much more than an earthly father. Our heavenly Father, Jesus says, will give us good things, give good things to those who ask him, Matthew 7. In this context, even God's discipline is a manifestation of his love and is ultimately for our good, Hebrews 12. Well, this knowledge of God's great goodness should encourage us to give thanks in all circumstances, something Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, after reading all that and interviewing Dr. Grudem through his textbook, I have to admit I'm a little overwhelmed. I can only observe that God's goodness sounds a lot like God's love and mercy, grace, and patience. And his answer to that is, yeah. All those attributes are closely related. He says we can think of God's mercy as his goodness towards those in distress, and his grace as his goodness toward those who deserve only punishment, and his patience as his goodness toward those who continue to sin over a period of time. And then if we say, well, what about his love? Well, I think we can agree, and I think Dr. Grudem would agree with this, at least I hope so, that it is God, love is God's goodness toward others in eternally giving of himself to them, or in the eternal giving of himself to them. You might be sitting there or standing there or whatever you're doing, wondering, what's all this got to do with Psalms of Thanks? Well, this foundation of understanding about God's goodness leads us to Psalm 100, a psalm that most of us have known. If we're Christians, we have probably known it most of our Christian life. It's one of the first things Christians are guided to as they read the Bible. Psalm 100. We go through it like this. It says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. This is a joy of utter and abandoned joy and happiness in who God is. It's looking at him and saying, you are amazing and worthy of our praise and our worship. And it's not just any old God, but it is Yahweh himself to whom we should shout with abandon and thanksgiving. And the amazing thing about this psalm is it isn't just to the Israelites. It's a call to all peoples, Gentiles and Jews, to turn to the true God, Yahweh, and worship him. Because it says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Then he says, serve the Lord with gladness. This is your service. Let it come out of the spring of joy and gladness over who God is and what he has accomplished. And come before his presence with singing. Give outward expression to the joy that you feel inside as you consider God's goodness. He says in the second sentence, and know that the Lord, Yahweh, he is God. The psalmist wants us to know that the covenantal God of the Israelites is the true God. He goes on, he says, it is he, Yahweh, who has made us and not we ourselves. Now, I remember when I was very young having to memorize this psalm. And when I memorized it, I just thought that just meant everybody was his creation. And that is true. But I think in the context of this psalm, it is in particular speaking of the covenant people of God, in particular in the narrow context of David writing it, it's of the Jews. And his God's covenant with the Jews is a special people set apart for himself, to which others could come, and among whom they could join as proselytes. But the whole point was God had redeemed them out of Egypt. He had created them. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had made those who were not a people, a people, Israel into a people, a nation. And he had made them and not they themselves. And he goes on, he says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And this picture of God as shepherd with his people is a common one through the Old Testament, particularly speaking of the covenant with Israel and God's relationship with Israel. Now, of course, if you're a reader of the Bible, you immediately jump ahead to John chapter 10 and you think of the good shepherd. And you probably remember that Jesus said, I have other sheep who are not of this flock. He says, but they will hear my voice and they'll come and they'll be one flock together. And of course, this was prefiguring the coming of the Jews and the Gentiles into one new people, the church. And so he says, so I think in the broader context, it is quite appropriate for Christians to say, yes, indeed, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We who have been redeemed are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And we can think of all God's tender mercies for us and his love and his compassion for us and his care, his sacrificial love on our behalf, manifested in Christ, and the fact that we have all spiritual blessings in Christ, all this given to the sheep by the great shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so in this great psalm, which is a call to all peoples to turn to the true God, it is a reminder that not only is he the true God, but it is he who has made us, pulled us, given us life, pulled us out of darkness and death, and given us life so that we may return praise and thanksgiving to him. Now, of course, the Gentiles, all the lands outside of the Jews, should have heard this as well, knowing that at some level, in the most broadest context, they too were created by God and only by the true God. And they, since as his true creation and he being the true God, they should return to him the praise and the honor that he deserves. We come to the third stanza, and it is a picture from Israel of the temple, and of coming closer and closer toward the holy place, entering to his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Now, of course, as believers, the veil has been torn, and we can enter into his holy, into the Holy of Holies, and into the very throne room of God through Jesus Christ and through the imputation of his righteousness. We are freed. We are freed of our sin and the stains that prevent us from coming and worshiping. And so we can come to him and bring to him our praise. And we should be thankful and bless his name, which here isn't to add something to him that he did not have before, but only to extol and to magnify him and to say to everybody around us and to ourselves how great and mighty and awesome he is. And the foundation of all this is the last stanza. For the Lord, for Yahweh, is good. See, this is all the foundation of everything that we've been talking about. It's why we started with talking about goodness and what it means that God is good. Because God is good, because his mercy is everlasting, because he is truthful and his truth endures for all generations, we can rejoice in him and give him thanks and praise because truly he is worthy of our praise and our worship. Psalm 100, amazing psalm. I'm just quickly going to read through it again because it's such an amazing psalm. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Well, how do you end that without praising God and worshiping him? It's coincidental that we had communion following the sermon this Sunday. And what was wonderful about that is indeed communion is the celebration of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And so indeed we can do nothing more better, I think, in praise and thanksgiving than to obey him in taking up this ordinance and saying thank you for all he did in both the giving of his body and of his blood on our behalf. And so we did. We had communion, and we were reminded of the words that Paul writes. When you take the bread, he says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This, he says it again when he talks about the cup of the new covenant. He says, do this also as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And he emphasizes with twofold repetition this idea that this is to be a time of remembering him and remembering what he has accomplished, and participate in this in a way that manifests our love for him, manifests our devotion to him, and once again expresses our commitment and devotion in love to one another as well. So we did. And one of the things I really enjoy about the communion service is that we are reminded, too, that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a prophetic thing. We get to participate in a prophetic utterance as we proclaim the Lord's death until that time in which he will return. After that, we sang our song of response, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Well, we closed our service with a benediction from Romans 15:13. It goes like this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That brought our morning service to a close. Then in the evening, we had our family Bible hour. And the main thing I want to focus in on for our family Bible hour, at least in this little recording, is on what we prayed for in terms of unreached people groups. And this people group is called the Teli in India. It's a large people group. It has, 19,063,000 people, and virtually no Christians among it. And the largest religion there is Hinduism. The Teli, it's a community which derives its name from the Sanskrit word talika or tila, or taila, which is used for the oil extracted from sesame and mustard, thus alluding to their traditional occupation as a people group. The mythological origin of the Teli is traced to the Lord Shiva, according to some of the writers there, who created them to destroy five demons. Apparently, the Teli were created to destroy demons, according to their myths. However, their legend also says that the first Teli was created by Shiva to rub him with oil. So I don't know how those go together. But the Teli may have little concept of a loving creator God who has made provision for the forgiveness of sins and for an abundant life. The observation here from the Joshua Project is that several teams of workers will be needed for this large community that speaks many languages, and they ask that we would pray for workers. They observe there are a few followers of Christ among the Teli community, and we should pray that they will hunger to learn of Christ and to follow him wholeheartedly. On a broader spectrum, or in a broader level, we may pray for the whole entire people group, asking the Lord that the Teli community will be able to properly provide for their families and will have good schools available for their children. And we can pray for their material well-being as well as their spiritual needs. Our scripture focus was then, the time is coming. This comes from Isaiah 66. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Then after that, we returned to a video series we've been watching by a gentleman named George Guthrie. We focused in on how to read the Gospels how to make the most of our gospel reading. It was a good series. It was thought-provoking. So far, it's been good. We have a couple more sessions, so you're more than welcome to join us during the Family Bible Hour. That starts at 6 o'clock right there at Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva. 51 Geneva Street, by the way. All right, well, that brings us to a close. That's pretty much what happened at Living Hope on November 3rd. I do want to encourage you to come out and join us. We have some exciting things coming up for this Christmas season. We will be having Pastor Chris's annual Advent special in 5 episodes starting on December 1st. You'll have to come out to see what that is. And we do have a harvest dinner coming up as well, and a party and a lock-in, a New Year's Eve party for the teens. So there's a lot to do, lots to see and come out and be part of. Please join us, and I hope you have a great week. God bless.